truly thankful for the opportunity to greet each one of you this morning. Our being together is a privilege secured for us by Jesus the Christ, who shed his blood that we might have forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God, and thus this privilege of being together in his name to worship the God of our being. And of course, it is to me a personal privilege to be able to be with you in a study of the Scriptures, that we might grow deeper in our knowledge of God's Word, our understanding of His will, and thus our ability to serve Him as He desires and in a manner that is pleasing in His sight. In our Bible study on Sunday mornings, some weeks ago, the question arose as to the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and whether or not the Holy Spirit was actually even active in Old Testament times. There was some discussion of that, and I think a considerable amount of interest, but it struck me that that would be a suitable thing for us to discuss this morning, and that, of course, is what I intend to do as we look at the Holy Spirit. You might have wondered, as Ron read the scripture for us this morning from Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2, just exactly what was the point of that? Well, the point was that the Holy Spirit moved upon the face of the waters in the creation, and we'll have more to say about that in just a few moments. But notice, we're going to be talking about the person of the Holy Spirit in very brief manner. I might add that what I'm going to preach this morning is not new to at least some of the members of this congregation, presented in a series on the Holy Spirit quite some time ago, in which we devoted an entire lesson to the person of the Holy Spirit as well as to his nature. But we're going to talk this morning about his work with emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit specifically in the Old Testament. But let us notice first the person of the Holy Spirit. I think the impression has prevailed, at least with some, that the Holy Spirit was and is nothing more than an apparition. But he's not a ghost. He's not an apparition. He is not simply a vapor. The idea of the Holy Spirit is not, as some contend, simply some sort of wind that God uses to bring about his will. Rather, the Holy Spirit is himself a person. He has gender. John 16, verse 13, Jesus said, "Howbeit, when he, the Holy Spirit, is come, he will guide you into all truth," speaking to the apostles, "for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. For he speaks not then of himself, but rather as God would direct him." Now, he is not an it, contrary to the thinking of some people in this day and age, but that denotes gender, and gender has to do with person. According to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10 and 11, when Paul was developing the thought of the Scripture coming from the mind of God, and the fact that all that God had for man in times past was unknown, Paul made the point that he has revealed these things to us, that is, to the apostles. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the spirit of man except the spirit within him," that is, within the man. And I think we understand that. I have no idea what you are thinking unless you tell me, nor you what I am thinking, what is in my mind, unless I make it known to you. And what was known in the mind of God was not known to man until God revealed it to his apostles and prophets, and they in turn conveyed it to us. But who is the one who is doing this? Well, the Holy Spirit. He knows, Paul said, the mind of God. But knowing is a function of intellect. And so the Spirit has that quality. Further, he has will. At 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, where Paul is developing the subject of the gifts of the Holy Spirit as they were evident in the first century, he said this in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And thus, in the knowledge and the wisdom of God, within the Holy Spirit himself, according to his, the Holy Spirit's, will, he distributes to each one in the spiritual gifts of that first century, as it worked God's will." And that, of course, is a function of personality. Furthermore, the Spirit has emotion. Ephesians 4 and verse 30, Paul warns the Ephesians, "Grieve," and grief is an emotion, "grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." And so the Spirit is, as we said, not simply an apparition, some sort of vapor, but rather a person. And these are simply a few of the things that can be said about the personhood of the Holy Spirit. But he has gender, intellect, will, and emotions. Let's talk also about the nature of the Holy Spirit. While the Holy Spirit is a person, he is not a human person, but rather divine in nature, deity. Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2, that Ron read for us, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And by the way, the word God, "in the beginning God," from the Hebrew word Elohim, is plural in nature. There's more than one person involved here. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So the Holy Spirit was involved in the creation. And that's a function, of course, of deity. Matthew 3, verse 16, 17. When Jesus was baptized of John the Baptist, immediately he came up out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and a voice from heaven which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit of God. Not of man, but of God, deity. And in John 15, verse 26, and I think this text has a particular point to it, Jesus promising the apostles, "But when the Comforter is come, that whom I will send to you from the Father," descending, of course, then from God, "that he," Jesus said, "will testify of me." But the point that I want us to see here, and I made the statement a moment ago, that in Genesis 1 and verse 1, that the word God there is plural in nature, we see three in this passage at John 15 and at verse 26. The Comforter, or when the Helper is come, whom Jesus, of course, is the speaker, "whom I will send to you from the Father." There's a second person, but the one he is promising is this Comforter, who is a third person, all three of whom are God or deity in nature. A person, yes, but a divine person. And again, we have had much more to say about this particular point in times past, but what I want to get us to this morning is the work of the Holy Spirit, and in particular, in the Old Testament era. We have seen and already have heard read and quoted Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2, that in the creation, the Spirit is involved. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. An unnamed psalmist at Psalms 104 and verse 30 said that you send forth your Spirit and they are created. You renew the face of the ground. So the Holy Spirit is not only involved with Father and Son in the creation of the universe that we know, but also in maintaining it and renewing it. and is guiding Israel. We have seen this in our Bible study on Wednesday night, a chronological study of the Bible. Notice that Numbers, the 11th chapter, and reading here at verse 16, 17, the situation with Moses, God has placed him in the leadership of probably more than a million people. How would you like that? A million people coming to you with their problems, for advice, for instruction, and Moses is worn to a frazzle. In fact, he's asking God in the verses previous to the ones listed here, why don't you just kill me? You might as well have killed me as to give me all this responsibility. Some years ago, it was my pleasure to know a man who had been a very high-ranking officer in the Army. He had retired with a disability, but was well informed about military matters. He was, as a matter of fact, for a while, the G2 officer for General George Patton. He was also a diplomatic courier for President Roosevelt, and after Roosevelt, for Truman. As a matter of fact, he is the man who delivered President Truman's letter of dismissal to General MacArthur during the Korean conflict. Man who had been around quite a bit, very interesting. One day out of the clear blue sky, he asked me, he said, Jerry, how many men does a general command? I'm thinking in terms of thousands. But I told him, I said, well, I know you have a point in asking this question. What's the answer? He said, seven. Commanding general commands seven. Now, he has authority over many more than that, but he has the ability only to deal effectively with seven men who in various roles and functions of this army that the general commands, in turn, have certain men under them, and it branches out until you have an army of thousands. You recall that Jesus, how many individuals did he have direct command over in terms of fulfilling and executing the Great Commission? Jesus was considerably more able than a general in the military who commands seven. Jesus had 12. And from them, of course, while a general, and Jesus certainly concerned about individuals, as far as execution of a plan is concerned, it begins at the top and with a few and then spreads to many. How about Moses with all of these thousands of people who are depending upon him? And so he asked God for help, and God gives it to him. Notice at Numbers 11 and verse 16, 17, so the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men, and it is out of the 70 men that eventually the Sanhedrin apparently developed, but 70 men whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take of the Spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them. And the very purpose of this is that they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. And eventually, this 70 is in turn complemented by those who commanded thousands and hundreds and so forth. At Numbers, the 27th chapter, as the leadership of Israel is about to pass on to Joshua, Numbers 27 and verse 18, the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Here's the Holy Spirit active in the leadership of Israel through Moses, through Joshua, and of course through others. And as Deuteronomy comes to a close and the passing of Moses is recorded, and the passing of his leadership on to Joshua, it describes Joshua as a man who was full of the Spirit of wisdom. The Holy Spirit active in the leadership of Old Testament Israel. And speaking through the prophets. At 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, Peter said, knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophets did not speak. No prophecy came by the will of man, but rather holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We've seen that in Moses, in the text just cited. But notice also what is said here about David. Let's turn to 2 Samuel and the 23rd chapter. And this has to do with the soon-to-be passing of David, as he put it, his going the way that we all must trod, the way of the world, the passing of the flesh. 2 Samuel 23. Let's go back to verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. This is David. Who spoke? Well, David did, but who was speaking through him? That's the point he's making. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. That is plenary inspiration, verbal inspiration in the Old Testament times. In this case, David being inspired by the Spirit to convey to mankind the Word of God in this fashion. There's an interesting statement and an example of this cited for us in Acts, the first chapter, when the apostles are under responsibility to choose a replacement for Judas, who had betrayed Jesus. It is said here, and this is Peter doing the speaking, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, and he is citing here Psalms 41 and verse 9, that the scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke. Psalms 41 verse 9 was the word of the Spirit. But notice how Peter phrases this. The Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David. David said that God had guided him in what he should say, or the Spirit had, and put God's word on his tongue. That's what Peter is saying, and citing a specific example of it, that while it was the psalmist who wrote this, and talking about the raising up of one, or one himself raising himself up to betray Jesus, that this was all predicted by the Holy Spirit, but through the writing of the psalmist. Let's notice something here I think that's very important to this particular study. That some of the books that we're going to cite here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will find in the table of contents in your Bible listed under the New Testament. But the historical context of them is Old Testament. Now we notice that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have to do primarily with the events prior to the crucifixion of Christ. Yes, they will talk about the resurrection of Christ and his commissioning of the apostles, but a commission that had not yet and would not be carried out until the day of Pentecost, recorded for us in Acts, the second chapter. So while Old Testament refers back from the cross, it extends forward beyond the cross to Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, on which for the first time it was declared, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That declaration had not been made prior to that time. And prior to that time, Israel remains under the Mosaic law, all mankind under the general law. We refer to it as God's moral law, eternal principles of right and wrong incumbent upon man from the very beginning. But the declaration of the gospel of Christ is on the day of Pentecost, recorded for us in Acts 2. And I make this point because we're going to be looking at some instances recorded for us in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But remember that historically the context is Old Testament. And that's what we're talking about, is the work of the Holy Spirit in Old Testament times. So, how about the earthly ministry of Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit in this, in the very conception of Jesus' flesh, in Matthew 1, verse 18, where Matthew begins to lay out the genealogy of Jesus and points to the fact that he was brought about by virtue of the Holy Spirit. And let's turn to the book of Luke for a moment, Luke the first chapter. And this is a record of the angel speaking to Mary and informing her that she, blessed of women, will bear God's own son, the expected Messiah. Now, Mary knows that that is not humanly possible. Mary is yet a virgin. As she puts it to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know, or if you perhaps put it this way, have not known a man. Mary knew that what the angel was saying to her was not humanly possible. But this is the Spirit's explanation. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Who is the active person in this, in bringing about this miraculous conception? The Holy Spirit, even in the conception of Jesus' fleshly body. Furthermore, he is identified, that is, Jesus is identified and anointed by the Holy Spirit. We have noted Matthew 3, verse 16, 17, that when Jesus is baptized of John, it is the Spirit that descends from heaven and lights upon him, clearly an anointing function. And notice this from John, the first chapter. John 1, and we're going to look back here in a verse or two. At verse 31, now this is what John the Apostle records of John the Baptist, who said, "I did not know him." Now, that cannot mean that John the Baptist did not know Jesus as a person. They were cousins. And there was communication, visitation between their mothers, Mary and Elizabeth. Yeah, John knew him as a person in the flesh, but he did not know who he was. So how did John come to know that Jesus was the Christ? Let's take a look further at the text. When John says, "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him." Now that's what we have seen from Matthew 3, 16, 17. John said, "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." Jesus as the Messiah is identified for John by this descending and lighting upon him in the form of a dove, the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist said, "I have seen and testified that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. And Jesus was led in what he did by the Holy Spirit. In Matthew, the 4th chapter, is recorded the temptation of Jesus by Satan, a confrontation between Jesus and Satan to prove that Jesus' power was greater than Satan's, and while Satan is trying to destroy him to make it impossible for him to be the Savior, Jesus is demonstrating that his power over Satan is sufficient to destroy him and to bring about our redemption. But notice that Matthew 4 and verse 1, Jesus is led up into the wilderness in order to go through this period of temptation. Let's take a look at Luke, the 4th chapter. We have a little bit more elaboration on this point from Luke. And beginning, or just noting at verses 1 and 2, then Jesus being filled, what does your text say? Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward when they had ended he was hungry, and goes on into a description of the trials that Satan put before Jesus and that Jesus successfully met and overcame. At verse 14, when all of this is done, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Nazareth. The Holy Spirit directing Jesus in what he would do, the work he would accomplish in the flesh. In Matthew 12, there is this instance in which Jesus is being criticized by the Pharisees, and this deprecation of his works being attributed to Beelzebub. That is, Jesus, they say, is doing what he does by the power of the devil. You recall that Jesus posed a question to them. How can this be? If, he said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every house or city divided against itself cannot stand. Many years ago, there was a program on television called the $64,000 question, a program that came and went before some of you were born. But it was very popular in its day, and a person would go through this series of questions, and if he finally got down to the big one and could answer it correctly, he would get $64,000. One night on this show, the person had gotten to this very last question, and it was asked, who said this, that every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, every city or house divided against itself cannot stand? Who said this? And the man said, Abraham Lincoln. And the host of the show said, right, you have won $64,000. Never seemed to occur to anybody that Abraham Lincoln was quoting Jesus Christ in talking about the devastation of the Civil War. Abraham Lincoln was a reader, a devoted reading, a reader of the Bible. You'll find his speeches peppered with quotations from the Bible or references to God. It's interesting to note that in this day and time, the ACLU would sue him for violating the separation of church and state, which itself is a monstrous travesty. That statement of separation of church and state is not in the Constitution. It comes out of a letter written by Thomas Jefferson to a group, a religious group from Danbury, Connecticut, who were concerned about the possibility of the government imposing itself upon religion. And Jefferson is quoting to them the fact that the First Amendment raises forever this wall of separation between church and state, but he was not saying that it was for the purpose of the government being protected from religion, but rather religion being protected from the government. And I think you're all aware of the fact that in our time that's been completely reversed and turned on its head. The idea is that no one can ever express any religious conviction, particularly of, as it is put, the Judeo-Christian values, in his function as a government official. Or, nor can any citizen ever express such convictions in any way as a public display. Complete corruption and perversion of what Jefferson wrote and of what he intended. But unfortunately, there are not very many people in our time who know enough about the history of their own nation to know that. And so we have this pressed upon us. But Jesus is talking about the fact that he did not perform his miracles by the power of the devil, but rather, he said, by the power of God through, and he names in Matthew 12, verse 28, the Spirit. If I, by the Spirit of God, do these things. So the Spirit is enabling him, those living in the flesh, to work the miracles that he did. Also his speech at John, the third chapter. And reading here, this is John the Apostle talking about the words of John the Baptist as he speaks of the fact that he, Jesus, must rise to ascendancy while John himself fades to the background. That was John's purpose, to pave the way for Jesus. For verse 30, John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is earthly, and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Who's he talking about? Well, of course, Jesus. And he said, what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent, that is the Christ, speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. Jesus speaking fully the will of the Father from heaven, though Jesus is a man in flesh, yet the Son of God, and fully inspired and directed by the Holy Spirit. Even any sacrifice. At Hebrews 9, verse 13, the writer had made the point, if the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean to the sanctification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God, not perjure conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Even in his sacrifice, his death upon the cross, Jesus is directed and aided by the Holy Spirit. Still, I remind you, in Old Testament times, prior to the beginning of the gospel. And then in the commissioning of the apostles themselves, one last passage at Acts, the first chapter, after Jesus has died, been resurrected, and returns to the apostles, Luke tells us this. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, what does your text say? This is the commissioning of the apostles. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. The Holy Spirit was not a vapor, but a person. The Holy Spirit was the third person of Godhood. A point that we all too often, I think, fail to realize, especially in our prayers. We sing a song here once in a while. We love the Father, we love the Son, we love the Spirit. We sing that occasionally. But in prayers, I do not recall ever anyone expressing love, reverence, thanksgiving to the Holy Spirit. Maybe I haven't been listening, but I haven't heard that. I hear we love the Father. I hear we love the Son, but no recognition of the fact that the Holy Spirit is worthy as deity of our reverence. And indeed, one to whom we need to be thankful for what He has done in bringing about our being, our redemption, the providing for us of everlasting life as deity. And so with that thought in mind, let's take a look at the importance of the Spirit to mankind now. We'll do this very briefly. Again, we're covering some points on which we could spend a great deal of time, but the importance of the Spirit to mankind now in the gospel of Christ. Jesus, when he was confronted by a man named Nicodemus, a man who himself was apparently a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin but respected Jesus, saw in him not an enemy of God, but rather one who had come to do God's will. We know that no man can do the miracles that you do unless God is with him, Nicodemus said, and Jesus very abruptly said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say to you, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus didn't get it. As a fleshly Jew and thinking of the kingdom, the Messianic kingdom in fleshly, earthly terms, he posed the question, how can this be? Can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Of course, that is not what Jesus was talking about. He explained further to Nicodemus, and in quite a bit of detail later, but we'll just cite verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, there's been a lot of discussion about what Jesus was talking about. Water has been explained away by various attempts, but never successfully. Jesus is talking about the water of baptism and under the direction of the Spirit of God. We can be certain of that because an apostle of Christ gives us an explanation. Peter, years later, would write, "Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth," notice this, "through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." Peter, can you say that same thing in a different way? Yes, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. That doesn't take a great deal of wisdom or insight to understand that what Peter's talking about in the purified soul is the soul born again, renewed. They are, of course, then the same thing. But notice that Peter has said that one purifies his soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit, that is, the Spirit's revelation. And in this we find that being born again, then, is not a mystical working of the Holy Spirit in a way that no one can comprehend, but rather one's being born again, his soul being purified, Peter says, is by the Word of God. And the Word of God is effective in one's obedience to that truth. Very simple matter and a very simple explanation. And this is the importance of the Spirit in our time as He directs us in the will of God and what we must do, what we must obey in order to have the salvation God provides in Christ Jesus, and it is in the incorruptible seed of His Word, the Gospel. And so going back to what Jesus had spoken to the apostles, that when the Comforter, the Helper is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me, Jesus said. And then to the apostles, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. What we read in the apostolic documents is from men who were there, who knew Jesus personally, and to whom the Spirit was sent to guide them in revealing the Word of God and the Gospel for us in its fullness. When He, the Spirit, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself. Whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will show you things to come, Jesus promised the apostles. Now, what is our responsibility to that, to what the Spirit has done in the revealing this Word? Peter makes it very clear. Our acceptance of it in obedience. When one accepts what the Spirit has revealed to the apostles and through them to us, what is that? A new birth, born of water and of the Spirit. Friend, if this morning you have not yet been obedient to the gospel of Christ, not yet baptized into Him for the remission of your sins, we sing this song to encourage you to think about that. And more importantly, to act upon what you know to be the truth, to render obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ in being baptized into Him for the remission of your sins. The choice is yours. We trust you will think about it carefully and seriously, and that you will make it to be obedient to the Lord as we sing.